feel like I have been traveling for a long time, and it is good to be back home with all of you. I want to pray, and then I want to wrap up this series together. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for being a God that sustains, a God that strengthens, a God that comforts, a God that is in control and sovereign of all things. And it is my great privilege to be able to have experienced so much of that in significant ways over the last several weeks. Thanks for your grace that you pour out. Thank you for the blessings that you offer. And thank you for relationships and partnerships and the things that you do that transcend culture, that transcend language barriers, that transcend so many things that would naturally divide us, God, that we are unified in you. And God, there's mystery in that, but there's so much beauty in that. We're so grateful for it. Be honored, Father, as we continue this conversation this morning. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I say it's good to be home because I feel like I've been living out of a suitcase for the last several weeks. 2 weeks ago, I was with my family out in New Jersey as we were honoring the passing of my uncle, who was a prominent figure in my life for many years, and had the privilege of sharing at his funeral and just offering some perspective on 50 years of pastoral ministry, and the man that in so many ways taught me what it means to love well, to lead well, and to serve well. My uncle taught me what it means to love people and just let God take care of the rest, because that's so much of what I believe we're called to be and ultimately how we should be defined as his followers. This past week, we just got back this past Thursday night from Guatemala. The weather here is terrible. It was 75, 78 degrees and sunny every day. Dropped into the 50s at night, so you had a little bit of a breeze coming through. Oh, it was awesome. My family had a blast. We had a great time together. I've been on over 20 mission trips. I've never worked harder. From the time I hit the ground to the time I left, I was locked in. It was a blessing to have that time. There's a few pictures I want to show you just to kind of reflect on that. Had some time at Strong City Church, our partnership down there with Pastor Antonio and Teresa Rodriguez. This is a picture of us handing off just a gift that we gave them. It's a picture of Michigan with a heart identified where Sparta is. And I had my brother actually make that for us so that I could hand that to them. And just a beautiful representation of just our love that's coming to them and our prayers for them. And so that was a great time. It was their 25th anniversary as a church. And so I was given the gift of just preaching and encouraging and just challenging them that it's not about the last 20 years, it's about the next 25 years. And the recognition that we celebrate the past so that we can anticipate the future. And spend some time doing that together. This is Pastor Antonio and his wife Teresa across the table as Carl and I shared some time with them. And then up in the corner you see me at one of the quick pics of the pastor's conference that we did in Antigua. Go to the next slide if you would, please. This is Pastor Ephraim, one of the pastors there that I've developed a close connection with and just so appreciate him. There's several other pastors just reflecting on the many hours that we spent together. And then, obviously, many of you should recognize Chad and Marlena Smith. Had an opportunity to share some quality time with them and hopefully to encourage them. Chad and Marlena have been working down there for over a decade, and it's been some hard, difficult seasons of life. This season of life, from ministry perspective, is incredibly, incredibly prosperous. There's some incredible stuff that's going on. He's got a team together. I had the privilege of working with his team of seven people that he's been able to put together, and God is using them to do some incredible stuff. As we were preparing for the pastor and wives retreat together, the anticipation was that he and Marlene were going to be able to come and spend time with the pastor, spend time with his team. It was going to be just a relaxing time for them, and some things happened over the last several weeks that have kind of concerned us. He's had some blood clots that they've had to get checked out, and we thought we were on the other side of that. We thought he was just recovering from that. On Monday morning, we got a call saying they're not coming on the retreat. They're headed to the hospital. And so over the course of those couple days, they were in and out of the hospital. We went and saw them about 5:30 on Wednesday after the retreat was over. He had just gotten out of the hospital, and right now they're still trying to figure out what's going on. He's got significant chest pain. They're hoping it's just kind of carryover from the blood clots that he had previously. They do not know. And you're dealing with Guatemalan medicine, which is not necessarily up to speed with what the U.S. offers. You're also dealing with blood clots, so just jumping on a plane and flying back up to the States is not an option right now. So I just ask that you be praying for he and Marlena and their family as they're trying to figure this out. Providentially, the opportunity to be there and to offer what we did, Carla and I had the opportunity to share with the pastors and wives, and he knew that he had a team there that had taken care of things, and I was able to be there to be part of that. So God just blessed in some significant ways. And then your next picture you'll see is a picture that's been 5 years in the making. Go ahead and throw that one up there if you would. This is Minor and Francis. Minor is one of the leaders in a church down there, just a close bond. So appreciate his ongoing ministry investment in the lives of kids and teens. He works extensively with teens that are involved in, and young men that are involved in gangs and drugs and alcohol issues. Has done just some incredible work. This is his extended family. And when Brianna was down in Guatemala last year, Minor and Francis were just a second family to her, just an incredible blessing to her, and had a chance to share. And so this is his whole family, this is my whole family, plus the boyfriend in the picture. And he may one day be part of the family, not yet, but... and so this is just a picture of that, just so appreciative of the time we had together and the chance to kind of reflect and also to encourage based on some really painful things that have gone on over the last few years. And so thank you for the opportunity to be a part of this. Thank you for the privilege of going and sharing. God is opening doors in some really significant ways, and the partnerships that we have are just beautiful partnerships, and just excited about what the future holds and kind of where God is leading us. Excited about this Mexico partnership and a chance to take a team down there. Looking at putting another small team in Guatemala next August. They've asked us to come back down and share some time as a larger team with the church down there. And so we're going to be working on that as well. Just excited about the future of the strategic partnerships that we have and the global ministry connections that we have. And again, they're not partnerships that we say we have and we just write checks to. These are reciprocal relationships. Tim and Joni are right here in the service with us. We love the partnership we have with them and the beauty of that connection. Just so much give and take, and so grateful for the opportunity to be a part of what God's doing globally and locally, and seeing those two things converge in some powerful ways. So thank you for that opportunity. So let's get into it. Ready? Three words. Throw them up there if you would, please. Follow, unfollow, and refollow. A few years ago, at least one of these words, refollow, was not actually a word. But because of social media, we kind of have new definitions for some things, and we've now created some new terminology. To follow, to unfollow, to refollow. We know what it means to follow, right? You click follow, and you get to see their Twitter feeds and whatever other things you want to watch and respond to across the different social media platforms. To unfollow is to decide, no, I'm done with that. I don't need to see their stuff anymore. Sometimes because of it's offensive. Sometimes you just disagree politically, so you block them because you don't want to see their stuff. Not sure why we do that, but we do. And so unfollow, we kind of get that. Refollow. What does it mean to refollow? It means to, I followed at one point, and then for whatever reason, I decided to unfollow. And then I said, well, maybe they're not so bad after all, so then I'm going to refollow, right? So now I'm going to begin following. Again, we understand that in the area of social media. I wonder if there's some spiritual applications to that as well. We're wrapping up this series, Behold and Become. That the goal of the Christian life is to behold Jesus for who he is and then to become like him in the way that we operate internally and externally in our lives. To behold and to become. Over the last couple of weeks, Pastor Ben has done an incredible job of bringing two first-person narratives to you, the life of Matthew and the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, and talking about how they beheld and then ultimately became as a result of their encounters with the living Christ, or encountering the truth of and the understanding of who this Jesus really is. So appreciative. I got a chance to listen to those podcasts this past week, and so appreciative of Ben's work that he did there, and the incredible way in which he brought to life two really interesting characters in Scripture and their spiritual journeys in that regard. We said that one of the things we love about this conversation is that Jesus takes a very interesting approach to this whole becoming process. Because so often religion has a tendency to say, if you become, or if you change, you can become like us. And Jesus seems to say, if you follow me, you're going to change. That there's confidence that if you follow after Jesus and you just decide, I'm going to take a step and I'm going to begin to kind of discover who he is and I'm going to begin in that direction, that it's going to happen, that things are going to happen in my life internally and externally, that I'm going to change. But one of the challenges that we face is that most of us don't become Christians because we really want to follow Jesus. We've got other agendas in mind. When I was 7 years old, I was sitting in a children's program at Ambassador Baptist Church in Pennsville, New Jersey. It was a fundamentalist church and prided itself in that. And I was in the room as a woman got up and shared a story about what it means to go to hell and that if you don't accept Christ, you're going to go to hell. And I was one of those kids that, excuse the phraseology, but that literally had the hell scared out of me. Meaning that I was told, if you don't pray right now, you could die and go to hell. And they said, if you don't want to go to hell, raise your hand. I raised my hand. I was in, whatever it took, right? And so Mr. Zanes, I'll never forget, Mr. Zanes, a middle-aged gentleman at that time, took me into a side room with a couple other kids, and we prayed a prayer of salvation, and I was in. It was a checkbox. I was going to go to heaven because I did not want to go to hell. Because that's what made sense. The challenge is that sometimes we trivialize, maybe overly reduce, maybe we create a linear concept out of something that's maybe not quite so linear, but we have lots of reasons why we become Jesus followers. I did not become a Jesus follower because I wanted to follow Jesus. I became a Jesus follower because I didn't want to go to hell. We become Christians because we're told obedience pays and disobedience doesn't pay. We become Jesus followers because we're afraid of spending eternity in some awful dark place. We become Christians hoping that spirituality will fill a hole in our souls. We become Christians hoping that God will fix us or someone that we love. We become Christians because we like being a part of his community of people, and so we just want to kind of connect there. There's lots of different reasons why we identify ourselves as Christians, but the reality is that oftentimes we don't start following Jesus because we want to follow Jesus. We have other agendas in place. And why I think that's interesting is at the end of the day, every one of us will face a moment in time, and probably many moments in time, where we're going to have to ask the question, is this worth it? Is this following thing actually what I'm willing and committed to doing? Or was the other plans, other expectations, other agendas that I had not working out, and so I'm going to decide I'm going to do something different? As I say all the time, that there are opt-out reasons in the Christian faith. There are reasons why in the Christian faith you look at it and say, you know what, I'm not sure I want to do that. I just hope that it's for legitimate reasons that you actually have thought through rather than you just got offended or misunderstood something and you weren't willing to work through that wrestling match. Jesus says in Luke 17, that there will be many reasons for people to stumble. Blessed is the man who does not stumble on account of me. Meaning there's lots of reasons why you might want to say, you know what, this isn't worth it. Blessed is the one who does not stumble, who does not opt out, who does not decide it's not worth it anymore. And the question that I have is, how do we make that decision? Well, this beholding thing is interesting to me. Because the beholding is the thing that kind of moves us in a direction where we have a sense of awe, a sense of anticipation, a sense of expectation as a result of seeing Jesus for who he truly is. And my hope and my prayer is that as a community of faith, that we would be a people that talk about Jesus for who he really is, that are willing to be honest about the tensions and the realities of the Christian faith so that we don't false advertise, so that we don't somehow make commitments or make promises that are just not going to come to fulfillment. Because following Jesus is hard. Following Jesus is incredibly challenging. And following Jesus is something that we have to decide over and over again. It's not just a checkbox and we're done. That there's something we have to continue to give ourselves over to. Because here's the deal. Many of us start to follow and then we unfollow. And you may not call it that, but anytime I decide, you know what, I ain't doing that. And I know I should do it, but I ain't doing it. That's an unfollow. And here's the beauty. There's always an opportunity to refollow. Is that we oftentimes will stop following and then we have to refollow. And I think the Christian life is oftentimes about unfollowing and refollowing, unfollowing and refollowing. And sometimes I unfollow and refollow 5 times in the same day. Because there are just things about the Christian life that can be so incredibly challenging. We use this passage to launch this entire series. In 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul's trying to give some perspective to this transformational process, he said this, "But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, who with unveiled faces, something has been removed from our eyes, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory, from glory to glory to glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." I think about it this way, though. I think sometimes we see the Christian life as something that just kind of is on this linear plane, right? Or is moving this direction. And some of us say, well, no, it's not like that. It's like this. Can I suggest it's neither one of those? Can I suggest it's more like this? Where I'm going two steps forward and one step back. And sometimes I'm taking one step forward and I'm taking three steps back. And then there is this constant tension point where I feel like I'm following and I'm moving in a direction, but then I feel like, oh, wait a second, I'm not sure that I'm following anymore. And then I start to realize I need to keep following. That there's got to be a commitment to keep moving in the same direction as God deals with different areas of my life. And as I, in ever-increasing glory, move into becoming more and more like Jesus. We said it this way, that I'm not where I want to be, but I'm also not where I used to be. And I'm not where I will one day be. Can I tell you, if I was going to tell you as a church, as your pastor, where I want us to operate from is I want us to all have an intense sense of this reality every day of our lives. That I'm not where I want to be because I still got aspirations beyond this, spiritually, emotionally, relationally, and otherwise. But I'm also not where I used to be. That I have a willingness to look back and think about where I used to be and how far I've come. And then I have confidence that there is a way in which, there is a day in which I will finally get to where I want to be. And where I want to be is fully, fully glorified, fully sanctified. And that is fully like Jesus. And knowing that that will never happen this side of eternity. That is the great hope that we have. The other thing I wanted us to consider before we get into the perspective I want to have and the kind of the study I want to do together this morning is to think about how this beholding Jesus looks different for different people. That as we are transformed from glory to glory and we encounter the risen Christ and we encounter Jesus for He is, for many of us, we step into this and we begin to respond to Him in different ways. And I love the beauty of this diversity. Our circumstances in life sometimes dictate how we see Jesus or maybe how we behold Jesus. For some people who are filled with conflict and have come out of great conflict, they know Jesus as their Prince of Peace. For others who have been incredibly oppressed and feel like they have been unfairly and unjustly treated, they see Him as a revolutionary and benevolent leader. For those who have been ill or feel deeply afflicted, they know Jesus as their great physician. For those that are seeking knowledge and just want to understand, Jesus for them is their great teacher. For those who are held captive by addiction, they know Jesus as the ultimate liberator. For others that feel just so lonely and isolated, they understand Jesus as their close friend. For those who find themselves in deep despair, they encounter Jesus oftentimes as their only hope. And those in deep pain know Him as their sustaining strength. And those who have experienced a destructive or derelict father know Him as their good father. Can I suggest that every one of those is true about Jesus? And can I suggest that one of the things that I love about coming together in this context and sharing our lives and our stories with one another is that those different aspects of, those different different dynamics of who this Jesus is begin to come out as we share and talk about the fact. See, I never have needed to see Jesus in certain ways. I've never necessarily encountered Jesus as the revolutionary and benevolent leader in the same way some of you have. But when I was 3 years old and I almost died, and I've been told that story since the time I was old enough to know, I know Jesus is my great physician. And I know that He is that for me and has been that for me. There were many years in my life where I did not have a father that was invested in, that was engaged in things in a healthy way. And so in many ways, the idea that Jesus was my good father, that God, I encountered God as my good father, that was the one thing that sustained me. But as we talk about Jesus and as we behold Jesus collectively, not just individually, but collectively, we start to see and understand these different dynamics of who this Jesus is. And it expands our understanding of who he is, and it allows us to encounter and behold Jesus even more, which is why beholding Jesus on your own is never enough. But beholding Jesus collectively, beholding Jesus as a community of faith, and sharing how it is that we've encountered Jesus in these different ways, opens our eyes to see and behold Jesus in ways that will deeply transform us and will ultimately offer us the grace that he wants us to experience. So one of my favorite characters in Scripture is Peter. And if you know anything about the story of Peter, you could probably guess why. Peter was known for, I don't know, speaking before he thought. Guilty. Peter was guilty for launching out and doing something in a cavalier way and risking everything. And it not necessarily being the wisest thing, like pulling out a sword and trying to cut off the ear of a soldier when there's an entire Roman group there, of soldiers there to take Jesus away. That Peter was the one who rebukes Jesus and says, whatever you're saying is ridiculous. That's never going to happen. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. I love Peter. I love the fact that he is willing to be so raw. And one of the things I love about Scripture, and one of the reasons why I believe Scripture is authentic and can be trusted, is that Peter is identified as one of the foremost leaders of the Christian faith. That he is one of the most prominent leaders of the Christian faith. And the flaws that we see about Peter in Scripture would never have happened in literature. Because when you're trying to establish someone as a hero, you don't showcase all their flaws. You showcase who they are and how they've accomplished these things. And one of the things I love about Scripture is that it's raw and it's honest about the limitations and the flaws of the ones that we identify as the heroes. And so Peter is both a hero and he is a goat. He is someone to be celebrated and someone to be respected and someone who we just mock and chuckle at because of the idiocy of some of the things that go on. But one of the challenges that we have is that when we read the text, we gloss over and again, we sometimes sanitize the significance of it. So we read a text like this in Matthew 4 where Jesus calls Peter to follow him. And it says this in Matthew 4, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. And at once they left their nets and they followed him. That's impressive. Jesus is walking by, he sees them, and he says, hey, you come follow me, I got a plan for you. And their response is to drop their nets and to follow Jesus. That's what Matthew tells us. Well, here's the deal. I don't know how to have that kind of trust that quickly. I don't know how to just hear something and to respond to something that quickly, because there's a little bit of cynicism in me. There's a little bit of jadedness in me. There's a little bit of a sense of, can you really trust that? Now, my wife would tell you otherwise, because early in our marriage, I would watch late night television where they had the infomercials. And I was the guy who bought 250 knives for $400. But I still have a really cool sword in my office to show for that. I was the guy who had a knock at the door offering to sell us steaks out of a truck, and I said yes. And she came home, and I had boxes of steaks stacked up on the counter. She's like, what is this? And I was like, I need to buy a grill. So maybe I'm more gullible. But the truth is, I find myself oftentimes hesitant to respond. And I look at a text like this in Matthew, and I go, how in the world is it possible that their response to Jesus' invitation is to go, sure, Dad, here you go. You take the fishing business. We're going to follow this rabbi. Hey, guys, could you come back and help me, I don't know, kind of clean up the nets? Can you help me with... No, we're good. I don't know what that looks like. And I think sometimes we hear stories about radical faith, and we see people take these radical risks, and we go, man, I don't have that kind of faith. And can I really be a Jesus follower if I don't have that kind of faith? In fact, some of us would say, I've got too many reservations. I've got too many questions. I got things that I need to have answers before I can do that. And they sometimes accuse others of having a blind faith or maybe just a simple faith because they're not willing to ask those rough questions. Matthew was writing for a very specific purpose. Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience. And what Matthew was trying to establish is that Jesus was the Messiah who had come to bring a kingdom. And Matthew was trying to get us to the narrative that allows us to understand who this Jesus is in light of the messianic promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. So Matthew kind of streamlines this conversation. But Luke and John, other gospel writers, give us a little more detail about this. They slow the conversation down and they give us some insight into this. We read this actually a few weeks ago. John 1, we're told that Andrew, who is at this time kind of watching and interacting with and maybe even following with John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, encounters Christ, and that John the Baptist points to Jesus as this Lamb of God. And so Andrew sees Jesus, wants to meet Jesus, and before he does, he runs and he gets his brother Peter. And the text tells us that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard that John had said about Jesus, who had been following Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon Peter and tell him, "We have found the Messiah, that is the Christ." And he brought him to Jesus. Now, again, what's happening here? Is Peter just coming and all in? Hey, here we go, whatever you want. No, Peter's being introduced to Jesus. But there's some things that transpire, and if you look at the chronology of things, that Peter encounters Jesus for the first time because he's introduced by Andrew. But then Jesus goes on with his ministry. He goes on with his teaching ministry. He goes on with his miracles. Jesus goes on and clears the temple, and you could imagine Peter maybe either hearing about or maybe seeing from a distance Jesus clear out the temple of the money changers. Then there's this encounter where Nicodemus, a religious leader, comes to Jesus and says, you know, how do I receive eternal life? And Jesus says, you need to be reborn. And Nicodemus goes, how exactly do I do that? I can't go back into my mama. Jesus says, well, there's a little more than that. And he sees this interesting encounter between Nicodemus and Jesus. He sees John the Baptist baptize Jesus. And he sees the dove come down and you hear this miraculous voice of, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And Peter somehow either sees or encounters or hears about this. And Peter spends time listening to Jesus teach and contemplating who this Jesus is after he's been introduced to him. And then we're given the rest of the story. In Luke chapter 5, and I actually completely screwed this up on your things. This is Luke chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. I want to read the encounter that Luke gives us as a historian who has documented how this relationship started and how Peter began to follow Jesus. And so I'm going to chalk this up to being too tired from the trip. There it is. I'll use it. This next thing, it says Matthew chapter 4. It's actually Luke chapter 5. Let's jump into this text together. This is Luke chapter 5, if you can read with me. It says this: after all of these things have happened, and after Peter has either seen firsthand or heard about these things happening, then you have Peter, as a fisherman, continuing to fish after he's encountered some things about this Jesus. And we're told this in Luke chapter 5. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, this is the Sea of Galilee. That Jesus is at the Sea of Galilee, you can kind of see a picture of this behind me. That this picture of he's kind of on the water's edge, he's at the Sea of Galilee, and he's preaching and he's teaching. And it's a place where Jesus spent some time teaching, and he was able to kind of project his voice out to the masses, and people came and listened to him teach there. And some things have already transpired that Peter's encountered, and so he then sees this rabbi come and start teaching, kind of where he's dealing with his nets as a fisherman. We're told this, that one day as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. That the people were crowding around and they were listening. And Peter's there. And Peter is minding his nets, and he's probably cleaning up his nets from the night before and the fishing that they were doing. And he's trying to do the best that he can with it. And he's listening. And he's intrigued. And he's heard these stories about this man who's done these miracles. He had the boldness to go in and clear out the temple. He's teaching with authority. And so you can imagine that Peter, having already been introduced to Jesus, he starts to listen. And it's very possible, according to chronology, this is several months after his first encounter with Jesus. And so he's listening to Jesus teach. And you can imagine Peter and Andrew's father would have been like, dude, what are you doing? Like, get back to work. Stop listening. And Peter listens to what Jesus is saying. And he studies. And he's considering. And he's processing through it. And then we're told this, that he saw at the water's edge two boats. Jesus saw at the water's edge two boats. Left there by the fishermen. Peter was one of them, who were washing their nets, cleaning up their nets from the catch, or maybe the non-catch before. We'll see that in a second. He got into one of the boats that belonged to Simon. And so Peter has been listening to Jesus teach, is hearing about this Jesus, has heard about these miracles. Now he's intrigued by what this Jesus is doing. And he gets in. Jesus comes over and gets in his boat. You can imagine Peter going, what are you doing? Get out of my boat. I'm trying to take care of that. I'm trying to clean it up. Jesus looks at Peter and tells us this and asked him to put him a little further out to shore, that Jesus asked to borrow his boat. Not just to stand in his boat, not just to check out the boat, but now you want to borrow my boat. And you can imagine Peter going, I'm kind of busy right now. I'm trying to take care of my nets. I'm a fisherman. I got a business to run. I can't just be on call for you whenever you want. I got a job to do. For whatever reason, Peter responds. Jesus, we're told, sat down and taught the people from the boat. And you would imagine it's because as you pull away from shore, water kind of, or the water allows for this ripple effect of the sound to kind of cascade out further. And apparently he can get a better opportunity, a better vantage point to continue to teach. He sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets to catch. Peter's, at this point, I'm pretty sure annoyed. At this point, Peter has got a job to do, and he's been listening, and he's intrigued, and I have no doubt that Peter is considering seriously what Jesus has been saying. But now you've asked me to borrow my boat, so I had to already put down what I was doing to help you. And now you're saying, put your nets in the water. Jesus, this is the wrong time of day. We don't do this during the day. We do this at night. In fact, Peter's response, I think, is fascinating. Simon answered in verse 5, Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. We've come up empty-handed all night. And this term master is more just teacher. It's just kind of a generic terminology. But I love this. He says, but because you say so, I think there's sarcasm in that. I do. But because you say so, I will let down the nets. But because you say that I should do this, I'll let down my nets. I think Peter's thinking this is nonsensical. I think he thinks this is ridiculous. I think he's confused by the request, and I think he's frustrated by the imposition. And I think Peter finds himself trying to make sense out of this rabbi that he's captivated by, now infringing on his business life. The message I could preach, right? Not going to preach, I could preach. I think when we start following Jesus, Jesus starts to mess up areas of our lives that we are uncomfortable with. I think in our business, professional lives, Jesus has lots to say and wants to kind of get in there and mess around with it, and we love to kind of keep that door shut. I think when it comes to our marriages, yeah, but not in this area. In our parenting. That here's the deal. We might follow Jesus for lots of reasons, but eventually if you're following Jesus, he's going to start to infringe on areas of your life that make you really uncomfortable. He starts to say, hey, I want you to try this. Hey, I want you to do this differently. Hey, I think you should do this. And we don't like it. And we say, yep, you can have this and this, but I ain't responding to you in this area. And we're good at defining, you can have this hour on Sunday morning, and you can have this devotional time over here, but don't you dare infringe on these areas of my life that are so much more about my privacy and about my protections and about my freedoms. Because you start to infringe on my personal freedoms, we got a problem. Because we are going to hold on to our personal freedoms at all cost. Nobody has the right, including Jesus, to infringe on that. That's an interesting question. It tells us this. But because you say so, I'll let down the nets. When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners on the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. That they had to call the other boat from shore to come out and help them get all of the fish into the boat. And both of them were beginning to sink as they're trying to paddle it back to the shoreline. First of all, I would love to have just seen this. This is hilarious to me. The fact that this is happening in the middle of the day. The fact that they're finding themselves dealing with this incredible blessing of fish at a time that they did not anticipate it, in a manner with which is ridiculous and silly, they're dealing with this incredible windfall of blessing. The message I could preach, but I won't, right? Another one. Is it possible that there are things that you have missed out on? Is it possible that there are things that we never have the chance to actually experience in life because we won't respond obediently in those areas where what Jesus is asking of us doesn't make sense? Where we look at it and say, nah, I don't think so. No, I really do need to hold on to this relationship. No, this habit, this addiction, this vice, I can't let go of that. It's gotten me too many challenges. When it comes to those core areas of our life and our relationships and our professional careers and those things that we refuse to be obedient in, and we know God has been prompting us. He's been pricking our spirit. Hey, take this step. Hey, you should try. Hey, I really want to work on this area. And we've been avoiding and we've been non-responsive. Is it possible that we miss out on these kinds of crazy blessings because we're unwilling to? I love to do international ministry stuff. And one of the reasons why I love to do it is because I encounter God in unique and special ways in places outside of the U.S. that I'll never encounter Him here in the U.S. That I encounter a kind of trust in Jesus at a core, raw level that I will never encounter in the affluence of the U.S. And there are risks that I take financially to do that I know I'm putting myself financially at risk to take this on in anticipation of saying, okay, God, how are you going to show up again? How are you going to respond to this one? And then there are other areas where I'm unwilling to be obedient. I'm unwilling to take a step of faith. I'm unwilling to just forgive or show grace, or invest myself because I'm trying to, I don't know, justify limiting the risk in my life, and I miss out on so much of what God wants me to do and wants to offer me. Some of you have shared stories about finally stepping out in grace and extending forgiveness to a family member of somebody you've been harboring ill will towards for a long time. And you saw a relationship restored that you never envisioned was possible. Because the fish that you were given in response to that seemingly ridiculous step was so overabundant, you never thought you would ever experience anything like that. I think others of us, when it comes to financially deciding to invest ourselves or to give generously in a certain area and saying, God, I don't know how you're going to show up. I don't know how you're going to provide for certain things, but I'm going to be generous here, and I'm not sure I'm going to have enough, or I'm not sure that I'm going to have enough to take this next step that I wanted to do financially. And we've seen God show up in beautiful, incredible ways that we would have never had access to had we not been willing to respond obediently to something that seemed irrational. I would say this. If your life and the decisions that you're making every day always make sense to your non-Christian friends, you're not doing it right. If everybody thinks that you're sane and that you're normal and everybody understands your decision making and you're never putting yourself in a position where you're actually doing something that seems irrational, that might be more risky than would be, I don't know, commonsensical, Not a word, I made it up, sorry. You're doing it wrong. We're doing it wrong. Because if we are truly deciding to follow Jesus, he is going to start to mess around with areas of our life that make us really uncomfortable. And we're not going to like it. And he's going to ask us to take a step that seems irrational and silly. And then he's going to wait. And oftentimes we delay it. And oftentimes we avoid it. And there are things in our lives that we do not get to encounter: emotional relief, relational restoration, psychological healing. There are things that sometimes we don't encounter simply because we've not been willing to take a risk because we thought it was ridiculous or irrational. What if the willingness to say, okay, even to those sometimes seemingly absurd requests had a greater outcome than we could have possibly fathomed? Both ships began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." If we behold Jesus for who he is, humility is always the right response. Now, please hear me on this. I don't get something. There is something about American culture that I don't get. American Christian culture there's something about it that is so baffling to me. The idea that as Jesus followers in the U.S. that we would be arrogant, that we would somehow posture ourselves as having something figured out that other people don't have, or that we have the right to impose our will on another person, or that we have the right to suggest that we have the market on truth, or that we have this thing all nailed down. I don't get it. Because if I understand who I am in light of who Jesus is, and I really behold Jesus, my response is to fall on my knees and say, "I am a sinful and broken man, and all I can ask for is your forgiveness." When Isaiah the prophet encountered the glory of God, his response was, "Get away from me. I am a sinful, sinful man." Where our arrogance comes from, I don't get. I truly don't. And there is a brokenness. There is a humility. There is a sense in which we should recognize how desperate we are just for God's grace in our lives that should strip away all arrogance, all hubris, all entitlements, and recognize that we are so flawed and so broken because in light of who Jesus is, we have nothing to offer. But because of who Jesus is, he restores, he redeems. And now I have access to the Father, and I am given access to him because of his redemptive work in my life. But that is not because I earned it. That's not because I attained it for myself. That's because he did it for me, because he realized I was pathetic and broken and lost and hopeless, and he decided to not let me stay there. I catch a fish, and I have it in a cooler because I'm going to eat it. And then I take that fish out of the cooler and decide, you know what? I have too many. I don't need this one. And I throw it back into the water. And that fish goes around telling everybody how he figured out how to escape. And boy, he must be the strongest fish on the planet because he figured out how to get out of the cooler. You should have heard this tale. I was serious, man. I took it on. I took on that fisherman. I clopped at him, and I made sure I got free on my own. That is ridiculous and silly. And you know what? We sound like that sometimes. As though somehow we follow Christ, the sacrificial servant, and we have arrogance about us. Please, may that not be how we are defined or characterized, but simply as broken and flawed, hurting people who know the hope that's been offered to us. The phrase that's been used for this is that we should see ourselves as blind beggars who have simply found bread because somebody gave it to us, and we just want to tell all the other blind beggars the same. We're just a blind beggar who's happened to have been gifted some bread, and now we have that to offer others. Peter's response, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners, that they're astonished by what Jesus has now done. And then Jesus said to them, to Peter, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. Kind of gives us a little bit of perspective, right? Gives a little perspective on kind of how we got to the place where they were willing to let go of their business, their way of life, and now follow after this rabbi. They encountered Jesus in a significant way. They pondered, they considered, they wrestled, they struggled, and then they followed after him. I wish I could say that that was a wonderful way in which Peter finally encountered Christ and then everything was great. But let's just think about Peter's story for a second. From the time he actually, so from the time this is written, here's the rest of Peter's life. Ready? He rebukes Jesus and tells Jesus, "You're ridiculous." He gets out of a boat and begins to sink because he takes his eyes off of Jesus. He cuts off the soldier's ear in the garden when they're coming to arrest Jesus. He denies Jesus three times, one of them cussing at a little girl. He hides out after the crucifixion, scared to death. The women have to come find him and say, "Dude, you might want to come see this." Then Jesus restores him. Jesus then tells Peter, "Here's how you're going to die." Peter then preaches at Pentecost, but only after he asks Jesus, "Hey, are you going to bring the kingdom here finally?" And Jesus says, "Not in the way you think it's going to be," still misunderstanding certain things. He's forced to deal with his own racism. We're told that as he begins his ministry, that he's a racist. He's a prejudiced buffoon. And he's a hypocrite. And Jesus has to literally give him a vision to get him over that racism. And then Paul has to pull him out in a public thing to get him over the hypocrisy of it all. And then he ends up being the one who defends the inclusion of Gentiles into the Christian church. And then as we go into church history, we're told that he's in prison multiple times for preaching in Jerusalem. Eventually, he takes his wife and they go to Babylon to minister to Jewish colonies there, where he ends up writing